Amen. Amen. Well, as I said last week, if you were listening at home, I said how just incredibly encouraging it is to hear other people in the room singing. And I hope you experienced that this morning. If you're on the fence about coming back, if you're at home, you're thinking, I'm just not sure if I should. I mean, I'm telling you, there's just something about hearing the people of God sing. And I'm just so encouraged. If you've got a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to the book of Philippians, chapter 1. The book of Philippians, chapter 1. Hopefully you know by now, but over the course of the past several weeks, we've begun the process of walking through the book of Philippians verse by verse, and I'll admit we've gone fairly slow up to this point, but I hope you've seen the same thing that I've seen, that when we take our time and unpack what is written here, there's great depth and richness in the Word of God, and I hope that you've been encouraged by that the same way that I have. And so far, we've looked at the first 8 verses. Remember, we gave an overview of the book, and then we looked at verses 1 to 2, the greeting to the letter. And then over the last 2 weeks, we've looked at verses 3 through 8, and we discussed how those verses were packed in the middle of a unit that extends from verse 3 all the way to the end of verse 11. And this is Paul's prayer and thanksgiving to God for the Philippian church. And you'll remember, we see those markers in verse 3. Look at verse 3. I thank my God. So Paul is beginning a statement where he's offering thanksgiving. And then all the way down in verse 9, we see, and it is my prayer. And so over the last 2 weeks, we looked at that section on thanksgiving, the I thank my God section from verses 3 through 8. And remember, we focused there on Paul's cry of thanksgiving to God for his work in saving the Philippians, right? The evidence of their salvation indicated because of their partnership in the gospel, because of their furtherance of the gospel, that God had done a good work. And we discussed last week in verse 6 kind of that climactic point where he says that he is confident, he is sure of this, that he who began a good work in them will bring it to completion. And so there's this emphasis there on God's work in salvation. As we're going to look this week, verses 9 to 11 is a continuation of that thought. These verses serve as a point of sanctification. So he has thanked God for his work in saving them, and now he is praying for them. He is praying on their behalf that God would continue that work in their sanctification, in their growth and maturity in Christ. And so I want us to read these verses together, as always, beginning in verse 9. This is the word of the Lord. Paul writes this. He says, "And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God." You know, several weeks ago, I was having a conversation with a pastor friend of mine in ministry, and he, like us, he was having to answer the same questions. What do we do as a church? How do we open the doors? How do we minister to the people? All of those same questions. And about halfway through the conversation, it was like it dawned on him that while we were in similar situations, I didn't actually know the people that I was ministering to. He said, "How in the world are you shepherding your flock even though you haven't gotten to meet them?" I said, "Well, it's very challenging. It's very difficult for a pastor." But I said, "There's two things that don't change." I said, "Number one, I'm preaching the word each and every week. We've worked to make that a priority so that we can broadcast onto social media, onto the radio, because the preaching of the word, as we've already looked at, is the primary responsibility of the pastor. It is my responsibility to preach the word, and the aim of preaching is so that we all might be conformed to the image of the Son, as we've looked at before in Romans chapter 8 and the Colossians chapter 1. And so that does not change. And I said, on top of that, even though I don't know them personally yet, even though I haven't gotten to develop the relationships that I long to create, I said, even though that's not the case, I'm still praying for them. I said, I continually long and yearn for the people of Central Baptist Church to know God more fully, and that is my responsibility as your pastor. So yes, it's difficult to shepherd a flock. It's difficult to lead during this time, but at the same time, that part doesn't change. Whether I'm here today or a decade from now, those things will remain the same. And that's exactly what we see in this passage this morning. We see a pastor's prayer from the pen of Paul for the church that he had helped establish. And his prayer is for their sanctification. It's for their growth and maturity in Christ. Remember back in verse 4, we looked at this a couple of weeks ago. Back in verse 4, Paul says, "He is always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy." So he tells them, "I pray for you constantly. I am always praying for you." And then when we get to verse 9, we see he divulges. He says, and this is what I pray. This is what I pray for you. When I go to the Father in prayer, this is what I pray. And this morning, I want us to look at this prayer that has been inspired by the Holy Spirit to be included as part of the biblical canon here in Philippians chapter 1. And I want to look at that in three phases. First, let's look at the content of his prayer. Notice what he says. What is his prayer? Verse 9, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. That's his prayer. That is Paul's prayer for the church. And the focal point of this prayer, I hope you could see, is love. He says, I pray that your love would abound. And love, of course, is central to the Christian life. Love is at the heart of who God is. 1 John chapter 4 tells us that God is love. And love is also at the heart of what God does. Remember, it was out of his love for the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him might not perish but have everlasting life. And so love is central to the gospel message because it's central to the character of God himself. And so for the Philippian church, Paul prays that their love would increase. His prayer is that their love may abound more and more. This phrase in the Greek is really emphatic. It means to keep on increasing increasingly, to keep on increasing endlessly, more and more and more and more. And the picture, the image that it creates is that love would be so pervasive and so full within them that it can't be contained. It would just overflow. It would just flow out of them, that your love would abound so much that it can't be contained. And notice in verse 9 that Paul does not give an object of their love. He doesn't say that his prayers that their love for something or for someone may abound. He just says that your love may abound, that their love would increase. But implied in that statement is that the emphasis here is on the love of God and the love of others. Because listen, there cannot be love if God and people are not the object of the love. In other words, if you don't love God and if you don't love others, then you don't really love. Think about how central this is to the concept of love, to love God and to love people. Gospel of Matthew, remember the lawyer asked the question to Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? How would you summarize the law? Remember what Jesus says? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. That's the first and greatest commandment. Love God. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love people. So Jesus, pulling from the Old Testament, he pulls from those central passages, Deuteronomy 6:5, Leviticus 19:18. He takes the 600-plus Old Testament laws, and he summarizes them in those two commands. Love God, love others. And so when Jesus makes that statement, when he does that, he has wrapped up all of the Christian life. He says, this is what the Christian is to do. And so now when Paul tells the Philippians that he prays that their love may abound more and more, he has this in mind. He says, I pray that your love may abound, your love for God and your love for people. And the message about the love of God and the love of people, this is incredibly clear. It's all throughout the New Testament, but it's very prevalent in the book of 1 John. All throughout 1 John, this theme is repeated over and over and over again. 1 John chapter 3, verse 10. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. How is it evident who's who? Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one, listen to this, who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. He continues in verse 14, a couple of verses later, he says, we know that we have passed out of death into life. How do we know that we who were once spiritually dead, that we are now spiritually alive? How do we know? Because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love other people remains or abides in death. If you don't love other people, John says, you're still spiritually dead. In the next chapter, chapter 4, John continues, verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. Verse 11, he continues, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Chapter 5, John summarizes in verse 1, he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ, everyone who truly believes that has been born of God, and everyone who loves the Father, listen to this, loves whoever has been born of him. This is what Paul desires to see happen in the hearts of the Philippians. He desires to see their love increase so that it flows out of them. Come to love God more, and as they come to love their brothers in Christ more, those issues in the church in Philippi, the issues that had been causing that division, those things become less important. Because as love increases, unity increases. Suddenly, you're not so concerned whether or not you have to wear a mask in the Sunday morning service. I hate it, but I love the brothers, and so I'm willing to do it. Maybe you don't want to have to sit 6 feet apart, but when you love the brothers, you're willing to do it. Because when your love abounds and overflows, you're willing to forego your own needs and to put others first. You're willing to sacrifice and do what you can for the furtherance of the gospel, because you can't keep that love inside of you. It just flows out and it impacts every attitude and action that you have. Notice also in verse 9 that Paul includes this possessive pronoun, your. So he doesn't just pray that love would abound. Rather, he says, it's my prayer that your love may abound more and more. See, the Philippians already possess this love. It's something that they have. And the same is true for those of us who are in Christ as well. Those of us who are true believers have been marked by the love that comes from that new birth. See, when we repent of our sin, when we recognize that we have rebelled against a holy God, and we repent of that sin, and we turn from it, and we trust in Christ, and we believe in the gospel, and we trust in Him to save us. Remember, we looked at this last week. When we do that, God gives us a new heart. He takes the heart of stone away, and He gives us a heart of flesh. And that heart of flesh, this new heart, this new being inside of us, we become a new creation. Remember, we looked at this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. The new has come. And so when we become a new creation, we've been given this new heart. Now we have a heart to love other people. And because of this, because we've been born again, listen to what Romans 5:5 says. God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So when we are sealed by that Holy Spirit that comes in Ephesians chapter 1 as the seal of the redemption that is to come, the promise, when we receive the Holy Spirit, we get God's love put into us. Our love for other people comes from God. Now, of course, the church in Philippi had demonstrated this. They demonstrated a partnership in the gospel from the first day until now, and they had supported Paul and stood by him through thick and thin, and they'd prayed for him and given to him financially and demonstrated a love that marks true believers in Christ. But still, even though they were an incredibly loving congregation, even though they had so much love, no matter how loving they were, Paul's prayer is that their love would abound more and more and more. See, there's an endless increase because love knows no limit. The love that we have for God and the love that we have for others is never enough. We should never be satisfied. We should never feel like we've arrived. I finally love at the maximum capacity. No, he says, may it abound more and more and more. But how? How do we do this? How do we, or in Paul's case, how do the Philippians here in chapter 1, how do they actually have their love abound? How do they increase? Now, Paul doesn't say just, okay, I want you to just reach down inside of you and pull all this love out. Just conjure it up. No, he actually tells us how at the end of verse 9. Remember, he says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. See, most of the time when people hear this word love, we think of some kind of emotional feeling, right? Like we picture the little cartoon hearts floating around. And so when Paul says that he prays that their love would increase more and more, it creates this image, right, of just this reckless emotion, just this high, crazy emotionalism that's out of control, just love, 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 love. But that's not what Paul has in mind here, because he says his prayers that they would increase, their love may abound, that their love would increase with knowledge and all discernment. And by this, Paul is saying the way the Philippians can increase their love so that it abounds more and more, the way they do that is to increase in knowledge. Now, the word translated here as knowledge refers to deep biblical understanding of the truth. It's a theological and a spiritual knowledge that comes from instruction and experience. And then the other phrase, the discernment, refers to the application of this knowledge. In other words, Paul's not speaking about just pure Bible trivia facts. He's speaking of a true understanding of the things of God. And so the idea here that he's communicating in this verse is that he desires that the Philippians would come to know and understand the depths of the Scripture, that they would come to understand right doctrine, that they would know the truth, and that they would desire to know more about God and about His Word so they can apply it to their lives. Now think about this. If we do not increase in our knowledge of God, how can we increase in our love for Him? You know, when I first met my wife, she made a great first impression, but I did not love her the same way then that I do now. I come to know her more, I come to understand her more, and because of that, my love for her can increase. And in the same way, we can only love and worship God at the level, listen to this, which we understand and know Him. So when Paul says that he prays that their love may abound with knowledge and all discernment, he means that he has an intentional desire that they might grow in their depth of their theological and biblical understanding of God. D.A. Carson, in his commentary on Philippians, he writes this. He says, of course, Paul is not thinking of just any kind of knowledge. I love this. He says, he's not hoping that they will learn more about nuclear physics or sea turtles. He has in mind the knowledge of God. He wants them to enjoy the insight into God's words and ways, and thus to know how to live in light of them. That's why I get so frustrated when I hear people say that they're just not interested in theology. I'm not interested in thinking about those things. I'm not interested in having those conversations. Let's just love God and love people, they say. If we just do that, we're good. Nothing else matters. None of that doctrine, none of that stuff matters. See, that's precisely the point. The other stuff does matter, because the only way that we can increase in our love for God, the only way we can increase in our love for people, the love for others, the only way that our love can abound more and more is if we grow in our knowledge of God. Because you can only love and worship God to the degree which you know Him. But if you study and you come to appreciate and understand and know God and His Word more fully, if you have a deeper appreciation and understanding of what He's done, then you become more and more transformed by the work of the gospel in your heart. And what happens as a result of that? Well, a deeper emphasis on the love of the gospel, which now permeates your mind and your actions. And so you're able to love more and more because your capacity to love has increased. Now, I think this is very obvious to see with this wave of moral liberalism that's permeating so many of our churches today. You know, a community of those who claim Christ advocate for this continuation of an LGBTQ agenda in the local church, and marriage is completely redefined, and gender is considered fluid and meaningless. And listen, it's all done under the guise of love. Right? Anyone who disagrees with that is considered unloving, and it's out of step with the all-accepting, all-welcoming, all-loving God. But I want us to understand something. What Paul tells us here in verse 9 is that love is never disconnected from biblical knowledge. So true love is never disconnected from biblical truth. In fact, it's the opposite. True biblical love celebrates and flows out of the truth. Love is not tolerating sin. It's not ignoring what the Bible says and simply accepting everyone as they are and allowing everyone to come in the way they are and just saying none of that other stuff matters. No, that's the opposite of love. Love is willing to call sin sin because love tells the truth about the reality of the wrath of God. Love tells the truth about the necessity of repentance. If we don't call sin sin, then we can't share the gospel and tell someone to repent. We can't tell someone to turn from their sin and pursue Christ, and so the gospel becomes subverted. But it is in our love for others that we are willing to gently but firmly reject those sinful positions, and that love, listen, that love is grounded in a knowledge of what the Bible says and how to rightfully apply it. So we have to first understand what the Bible says, and then we're able to rightly love others accordingly. But again, knowledge for the sake of knowledge is not what Paul has in mind here either. He says in 1 Corinthians 8, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And so knowledge cannot be divorced from love. In other words, if knowledge is the ultimate goal, if all you're aiming for is knowledge, then that knowledge would be worthless. If we speak in the tongues of men and angels, and we can recite the Bible backwards and forwards, and we know every theological treatise and confession of faith, and can dissect all the covenants and parse all the Greek and the Hebrew, but if we don't have love, Paul says we're nothing more than a loud gong, a noisy cymbal. Again, D.A. Carson summarizes it well. He says, of course, a person might memorize Scripture or teach Sunday school somewhere or earn a degree in theology, but that is not necessarily the same thing as growing in the knowledge of God and gaining insight into His ways. In other words, you can learn all those things, but you may not be growing. Such growth, he says, requires repentance. It demands a lessening of our characteristic self-focus, or to put it positively, he concludes, it demands an increase in our love for God and our love for others. In other words, increasing in knowledge is not the end itself. It's the means to an end, and that end that we're aiming for is that our love can abound. You can't grow in true biblical knowledge without love, and you can't grow in true biblical love without knowledge. By the way, that's why when I preach a sermon like the one I'm preaching this morning, I first explain the text. I want to understand what the text says, and then take that knowledge and learn how to apply it in love in our lives. And as we increase in knowledge and love, we come to fulfill the words of Ephesians 4. You guys remember this verse? In verse 14, Paul has said previously that the task of the shepherds and the leaders of the church is to equip the saints for the work of the ministry. Verse 14, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. In other words, so that we might know the truth, we might have knowledge, and we might know what's right and what's not. Rather, he finishes, speaking the truth in love, truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. So this then is the content of Paul's prayer there in verse 9, that their love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Next, I want us to notice the purpose of the prayer. And you can see that in the next verse that follows. He uses that connector word, so that. So he says, it is my prayer. Here's the content. My prayer is that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Why? For what purpose? So that, he gives two reasons. Number one, so that you may approve what is excellent. Literally, this phrase means to test and decide upon those things which upon examination prove to be different. They prove to be good. And so it includes a discernment of recognizing the truth and making the best possible choices based on that truth. In other words, the knowledge of God helps cultivate a love for God and a love for others so that as a result, they might have a discerning mind to understand and to make biblically informed decisions. Someone who approves what is excellent understands and thinks biblically and is thus able to rightly discern what is from God and what is not. Paul says in Romans 12, 9, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. And so as we increase in our knowledge and discernment and our love continues to abound, we're able to discern rightly and know what is evil and what is good. And so that knowledge is produced and this distinction becomes more drastic and becomes more apparent what is evil, what is good. And so then we're able to rightly discern and make those decisions and approve what is excellent. But not only that, Paul also gives a second reason for his prayer. So that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. This word translated as pure, very interesting word. It's a unique term in the Greek, and it carries with it an allusion to ancient pottery. In the ancient world, pottery was one of the largest industries of the day, and just as the case with any product, there were different levels of quality. And so the cheapest pottery, the least expensive pottery, was thick and crude and very heavy, and it required very little skill to make, and it was everywhere. But the most expensive, the highest quality, the finest pottery was very thin, and it had a clear, translucent color. But because of how thin it was also very fragile, and so oftentimes it would crack. But unfortunately, believe it or not, there were dishonest people back then in the ancient world, just like there are today. And unfortunately, some of these dishonest people, when it would crack, some of these dealers, rather than throwing away that piece because it was worthless, instead, they would make a hard wax and they would blend it with the color of the pottery and they would fill the crack in. And after it was painted or glazed, you couldn't tell. From the naked eye, you could not see whether there was a crack in that pottery. But what you could do is you could hold that pottery up into the sunlight. And that sun would expose any crack that was in that pottery. That word pure means to expose, it means to have no cracks. So that when the sun comes on, if there are no cracks, that piece of pottery was considered pure. That's the word that Paul uses here. And so when examined by the sun, it would come to show that there are no cracks. In other words, his prayer is that their love would abound with knowledge and all discernment so that they might become pure, so that their inner character might be so authentic and real, and there would be no cracks that are hidden on the surface. Paul isn't talking about people who look all nice and tidy on the inside. No, he's more interested in their heart, in their character. And so as they grow in knowledge and the love that results, their hearts are continually transformed, as we discussed last week, to become more conformed to the image of the Son, to look more and more like Christ. Not just pure, he says, but also blameless. Literally, this word means without stumbling. And so whereas to be pure speaks of an inner character inside, without stumbling or blameless speaks of an outer conduct. It's a life that they live as a result of this new transformed heart. Of course, no one in this life is ever going to be perfect. No one in this life is going to be sinless. No one in this world is not going to stumble. Even Paul admits this in Philippians 3, a couple of chapters later. He says, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own. But when, if it's not going to happen in this life, when does Paul want it to happen? When does Paul want them to finally attain this level of perfection? Keep going. And anytime I ask a question, it's coming right out of the text, right? So that you may approve what is excellent, so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. This is the day when Jesus will come in his glory and we shall be made like him. When our salvation, as we looked at last week, will be completed. Whenever we will see him face to face and we'll be fully conformed to the image of his Son. And this is the day that we long for when Christ shall return. And as Paul prays for the Philippians, he prays that their love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that they might be pure and blameless when he comes. So that each and every day they are progressively becoming more and more with their inner character and more blameless with their outer conduct. They're becoming more and more like Christ. So that their sanctification and growth in Christ might continue until they're fully conformed to the image of the Son. Now, to this purpose, so he gives those two reasons, those two purposes. To this one, to the second one, he adds in verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. The one whose love abounds in knowledge and all discernment and who's able to approve what's excellent and is pure and blameless, this person is the same person who's filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ. Now, what is this fruit? What does it mean when he says this fruit of righteousness? Well, Paul also, you may also remember, Paul talks about fruit that we receive in Galatians chapter 5, right? The fruit of the Spirit. But that's not what he has in mind here. The fruit of the Spirit is more internal fruit. These are things found within us, love, joy, peace, right? So on. What Paul's talking about here in this phrase is fruit that comes from your righteousness. It's fruit that righteousness produces. In other words, it's an external fruit that can be seen as an evidence of salvation because someone has been declared righteous in Christ. See, these are not works of our own doing. These are not good works that any of us perform, but works that come as a result of our salvation, works that God does through us. You'll remember these familiar verses. We've looked at them before. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Here's the gospel, right? For it is by grace that you've been saved by faith and not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast. God saved you, you didn't. That's Ephesians 2. But then remember what Paul says in that next verse. Because you've been saved, he says, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So God saved us, not by works, but he saved us to work. And these works serve as an evidence of a new heart that's been transformed and now seeks after God. These works are the fruit of righteousness, the fruit that righteousness produces. And where does this righteousness come from? Verse 11, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. This is really significant, what Paul's saying here. Remember, when we're apart from Christ in our sin, we owe something to God. We violate his law. And God's word tells us that the wages of sin is death. What that means is there's a penalty, there's a payment that is due. So we've accrued a debt. We owe something to God. But when Jesus came to this earth and he went to the cross in our place, so when he steps up on that cross and he takes the penalty, he takes the wrath of God upon him, that debt that we owe is canceled. Jesus pays that debt. By the way, that debt is an eternal debt. So it's an eternal punishment for those who do not have their payment covered. Only an eternal being could take that debt away. That's why the deity of Christ is so significant as he hangs on that cross. But that debt is canceled. It's zeroed out. It's taken away. But remember, we've talked about this before already. This is not enough. Having nothing in our account is not enough. We have to have fellowship with God. In order to have fellowship with God eternally, we must be righteous. We must be set apart like him. But here's the other thing. When Jesus came, before he went to the cross, he lived a perfect life. Jesus did not go to the cross as a baby. He came to the cross as a grown man who had lived a life of perfect righteousness. And so in his account, God looks at his account and he has accrued righteousness. He has fulfilled the law. He's done everything perfectly. He's done what we were supposed to do but failed to do. So when God looks at us in our sin, he sees debt. When he looks at his son in his perfectness, he sees righteousness. When Jesus goes to the cross, our debt's canceled. When he raises from the dead, his righteousness is now put in our account. It's given to us. It's credited, the New Testament says. It's imputed. It's put in our account. So when God looks at us, he doesn't see our sin. He doesn't see our righteousness. He sees the righteousness of his son. This is a divine courtroom declaration when we are declared to be righteous. He looks at us, and he doesn't see us. He sees the son. And so as we become more and more conformed to the image of the son, the old man is whittling away. The new man continually emerges more and more, and that's the process of sanctification. And in that act, when God declares us to be just, that's the biblical term, justification. That act, we're credited with righteousness that comes through Christ. And that righteousness produces fruit in our lives. That's what Paul's talking about in verse 11. So we've seen the content of Paul's prayer. We've seen the purpose of Paul's prayer. Now finally, I want us to look at the ultimate ends of Paul's prayer. That's at the end of verse 11. Why is all this his prayer? To the glory and the praise of God. And this is not just some kind of sign-off at the end of his prayer. He's got to wrap this up somehow, so let me just say, to the glory and praise of God. No, this is the purpose. This is the ultimate ends of his prayer. Paul prays that their love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment. And he prays for their constant sanctification, for the purpose, as we've seen, of approving what's excellent and being pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ. But all of that is his prayer for the glory and the praise of God. Paul's ultimate aim is that God might get the glory and the praise that he deserves. As we looked at last week, God is the one who does that work of salvation. From beginning to end, God initiates, he continually accomplishes, and he will ultimately complete it. So it's God who gets all the honor and the praise and all the credit for the work of the transformed heart in the believer. And so what Paul is saying here, his prayer is that they would continue to transform, they would continue to grow, they would continue to mature, and in doing so, it would give evidence of a salvation that points back to God himself. So all of these things are so that God will continually get the praise and the glory for his work in saving them. So whatever we do, whether we eat or we drink, whether we're students in school or parents raising kids, or we're working shift work in a factory or farming or practicing medicine or law or changing oil in a car or building things with our hands or pastoring a church or anything in between, everything we do it all for the glory of God. That's why we were created. That's the ultimate purpose of our being, that the King of glory might get the glory that he deserves. So we've walked through in these three verses. We've seen the content of Paul's prayer. We've seen the purpose of Paul's prayer. And we've seen the ultimate ends of Paul's prayer. So what do we take away from that this morning? What are the application points, takeaways for us? First of all, based on our text here in Philippians, may we put the gospel at the center of our prayers for others. Think about how incredibly gospel-centered Paul's prayer was for the Philippians. Just think about it. He prayed that their love for God and their love for others would increase with knowledge and with all discernment. He prays that they might approve what's excellent, that they might grow in conformity to the image of the Son, that they might be pure and blameless for the day of his return. He prayed that their lives might exemplify the fruit of the righteousness that's been credited to them when they believed in the gospel. And he prayed so that ultimately God might receive the glory and the praise for his work in salvation. When he outlined his prayer to them, when Paul wrote this down 2,000 years ago, he didn't just pray for their physical health, for all their surgeries. He didn't pray they'd have enough money to pay the bills. He didn't pray that the technology would work properly when people are stuck at home during a pandemic. That's not what he prayed. Now, we prayed for that stuff this morning, and we pray for those things regularly. But I want us to see the heart of Paul's prayer is that the heart here is that they would be focused on the gospel. When he prayed for others, when he intervened, when he went to the throne room of the glorious Father, the throne of grace, his cry was that the gospel would be central. He thanked God for his work in saving them, and then he prayed that the gospel would continually take hold in their hearts. This is my prayer for you as followers of Christ. This is my prayer for me as your pastor, as a husband and a father. This is my prayer for us as a church, that our love might abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that we might approve what's excellent, be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ to the glory and the praise of God. I long for each one of us to continue to grow, to continue, for the love to continue to abound in our hearts. Again, D.A. Carson's helpful here. He writes, "How much do such petitions feature in your praying? When was the last time you prayed that the brothers and sisters in Christ in your congregation would abound in love more and more, in knowledge, in depth of insight, so that they might discern the best things, prove them out in their own experience, being filled with the fruit of righteousness to the glory and the praise of God?" Is this your prayer for the people of Central? Is this your prayer for the people of our church? Do you specifically pray for people in our church for this to happen? By the way, do you pray for your church? I've mentioned before, on Wednesday nights, each and every week, there's a group that prays, and that number is small. And the group told me, they said, this is just how it is, and not many people show up on Wednesday night. And I want to know why. Why not? Why are we not praying as a group? Why would we not pray for one another when we see this example over and over in Scripture? I hope we can see this, the importance of this, as we see how Paul prays for the gospel to abound in the hearts of the Philippians. And I want us to pray with the gospel at the center of our prayers. Secondly, based on our passage this morning, may we seek to grow and worship God with our minds. Remember, the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And in order for us to continue to grow in sanctification, we must continue to grow in knowledge and discernment. When I began pursuing my PhD in systematic theology several years ago, I remember when I first started, I felt very intimidated. I thought this sounded too academically rigorous. I thought it sounded too scholarly. And trust me, it has been, but I did not know the incredible benefit to my soul that would be. Because as I've studied, as I've pored over books on end, I've grown in my love for God because I've come to know and understand the depths of His riches, of the glorious grace of the gospel more and more and more. You know, my office is filled with books. I've been told I don't have quite as many as Stephen did, but I'm working towards that end, right? I love to read. I love to study, but I don't do it for that purpose. I don't do it for the purpose of just having knowledge. I don't want to just become smarter to know more stuff. I do it so that I might worship God. I long to know Him and understand His Word. You know, there's been a tremendous decline in this generation in biblical literacy in our churches. And I didn't want to look up the statistics because I didn't even want to know them. I think it would frighten us if we realized how few people in the average church, the average professing Christian, how few of us read our Bibles, how few study and spend time in prayer. Meanwhile, television consumption, smartphone activity, all other forms of entertainment continue to skyrocket. But listen, the battle for Christian growth is a battle for the mind. So in order that love may abound more and more, I want to challenge us to become more intentional about growing our minds. Maybe you want to start. Maybe you haven't read a book in forever. You're saying, I'm just going to start. I'm just going to read a book. Maybe it's a Bible study through a particular book of Scripture. Maybe it's a theology book or a Christian ministry book or something of that sort. I don't know what it might be for us. But all of us need to continue to engage our minds toward the purpose of growing in love for Christ. By the way, it's not just studying and reading where our minds need to be engaged. It also includes our time of prayer and our time of singing. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14:15, "What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit," listen to this, "but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also." So when we pray in service, when we have corporate prayer, that's not time to just check out. It's engage your mind, pray with your mind. When we sing, if you know the words and you're just mindlessly kind of humming along because I've heard this song 2,000 times, you're missing the point. Sing with your mind. Engage your mind. Think about what you're singing. Think about what you're singing out and praising God with. Use that time to contemplate the significance of those words, because when we do, we're able to grow in knowledge and all discernment. And when that happens, that leads us to our third and final takeaway this morning. May our love abound more and more in all that we do and say. Remember, we're not seeking to engage our minds and grow in knowledge for knowledge's sake, but we seek to attain this deep knowledge so that we might increase in our love. First of all, in our love for God. Because the more I come to understand the gospel, the greater my praise and adoration becomes. As I grow in my understanding of God's holiness and I grow in my biblical understanding of my sinfulness, I realize that that chasm, that gap between me and God is far greater than I used to think. And so the gospel, the cross, which bridges that gap, the gospel becomes so much sweeter. I start to realize, oh my goodness, God has done such a marvelous work, even more marvelous than I previously understood. And so my praise and worship for Him continues to grow. As I come to a fuller understanding of individual texts of Scripture, like the one that we're looking at this morning, I praise God for the Spirit who gives us a mind to understand and that He's inspired His Word to be written and that He's preserved it for thousands of years. So we come to know and love God more and more. And as we love God more and more, we continue to love people more and more. Because people have been made in the image of God. And so when we see injustice in the world around us, when we see an innocent person who's killed unjustly, instead of looking at it through some kind of political lens, we begin to see this person as an image bearer of God. And so our love for him and for others increases as we long to see that justice brought to light. And as we begin to love others, we begin to sacrifice more for them. We begin to pray for them, and we begin to serve in new ways. And because of all of this, we become more and more distinct from the world. And so what that does is that creates opportunities to share the gospel. John 13:35, Jesus says, "By this, all people will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another." So as our love increases, we become more distinct from the world, and we become more able to witness to others about the transforming power of the gospel. As our love abounds with knowledge and all discernment, may we approve what's excellent. May we be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of that righteousness that comes through Him. And may we do it all to the glory and the praise of God. Let's pray. Father God, what a tremendous word we've examined here this morning from Philippians chapter 1. What an incredibly rich and deep passage this has been in the weeks that we've spent walking through this section of the opening chapter here. God, I admit, in all the times that I've read the book of Philippians, I've so quickly sped through this, and I've missed so much of the depth here. And I'm so thankful that you've allowed us to slow down and look at it with greater detail. God, we pray right now, we pray for this church, for Central, and I pray that our love might abound more and more, that we might be a witness in this community. We might be a witness to those with whom we have contact, to our friends, to our family, to all others, because our love is distinct. And that as we grow in love, God, I pray that you would give us knowledge and all discernment to understand the truth and to be able to apply it in our lives. God, we pray for our nation as we prayed before. We pray that the love that we have, that it would continue to abound so that we might be able to be distinct, that we might be different, so that we can share the good news of that gospel with the world. God, we pray that above all things, that you receive all the glory and the honor that's due unto your name. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.